Raise your hand up if you need a Bible. And thank you for the gifts. Thank you very much. That'll find a place in my office. A good place. Philippians chapter 3. Beginning at verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So Heavenly Father, as we look at this morning, may we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. May we have an eye to see what you're showing us. And Lord, may we have a heart to obey. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Something happened to my mic here. Let me... That will bother me the whole time if I don't do that. All right. All right. So, how you can know you're living the Christian life. So here's a question. How do you know you're a Christian? And we had Mortimer begin to answer that for us last week. So let's get Mortimer up there. Mortimer, how do you know you're a Christian? Well, I go to church, I read my Bible, I pray, I serve, and I give. Hey, listen, Mortimer would say, Jesus has changed so much of my behavior. I do a lot of stuff that I didn't do before. Jesus has really impacted what I would do. Now, the Apostle Paul would say, that's great. And he would say that my behaviors have changed too. But it goes deeper than that. Paul would say, not only have my behavior changed, but my values have been all rearranged and my desires have been redirected. And Jesus Christ is just so central in my life. We didn't read it, but in verses 5 and 6, Paul would say, the things that were most important to me are no longer important to me. In fact, he says in verses 5 and 6, I've deserted my religion, I've condemned my theology, and I've denounced my own righteousness. That's how deep it goes for Paul. Paul would say, Jesus has come in and he has changed everything in my life. In fact, Jesus was a bomb that exploded in Paul's life. He's going along the road to Damascus. You know the story. And Jesus drops this bomb on his life. And when the smoke clears and the dust settles, Paul's a brand new man. And not only have his behaviors changed, but his values have been reevaluated, they've been turned over, and his desires have been redirected. He has new values, he has new desires, and the new values that he had, we looked at last week, were in verses 7, 8, and 9. But the new desires that he has are told us in verse 10. And for me personally, I think that verse 10 is just about the meatiest, not the neediest, but the meatiest verse in the Bible. Paul says, not only have I denounced my righteousness for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but now I want to know him. I desire to know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and I want to be made conformed to his death. And then I want to get into verse 11 and following next week, because there's a lead in into that. But first of all, he says, I want to know Jesus in the power of his resurrection. And if you've been born again, if you've named the name of Jesus, if you've confessed him as your Lord and your Savior, you've begun to know something of the power of the resurrection of Jesus in your life. 1 Peter chapter 4, First Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says this. It's on your screen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So if you name the name of Jesus, you know something. Even though you might not know it, even though you might not be able to articulate it, you know something of the resurrection power of Jesus in your life. The power of the resurrection of Jesus has raised you up into heavenly places. And I'd like you to turn back one book, keep your place in Philippians, and just turn left one book to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4, 5, and 6. Where it tells us that it's the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in our lives that has raised us up into the heavenly places in Christ. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Jesus Christ. By faith, by grace you've been saved. And he's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You've been raised up. That's the same word for resurrection. You've been resurrected into heavenly places in Jesus Christ. You're sitting at Calvary Chapel, Fremont now, 42986 Osgood Road, Fremont, California, 94539. Latitude, I don't know what that is. I don't know our GPS coordinates. You're sitting here, but the Bible also says you're seated in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. You've been raised up to sit with Christ. And along with that, the power of the resurrection breaks the power of sin. I'm having a real hard time with my dealy bobber today. All right. The power of the resurrection in your life, it breaks the power of sin. March back a few books to the book of Romans chapter 6. The book of Romans chapter 6. Beginning at verse 8. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. This is the baptismal text where you're buried with Jesus. That talks about going into the grave with Jesus, and then you're raised up, which speaks of the resurrection. It's a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's in the power of the resurrection that you and I are given power to live above sin. Now, being seated in the heavenlies, that can be kind of an abstract kind of a thing. You know, okay, Tim, that's cool. I believe it. I really don't know what it means. I'm really not sure of the relevance for my life. But now the power of the resurrection, though, becomes a little bit more practical. Because the Holy Spirit in you, the power of the resurrection of Jesus, gives you power over sin, and it gives you power to live for Jesus. And not just power, and we'll get into this in a few minutes, but it's because you want to also. Your desires have been overturned. There's this atom bomb, this Jesus atom bomb that's gone off in your heart and in your life and has totally rearranged your desires, and now you want to live for the Lord. The power of the resurrection breaks the power of sin. Not only that, the power of the resurrection lifts you above demonic rule and authority. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 18, back to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 1, 18 through 21. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, What are the riches of his glory in his inheritance, the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Jesus Christ has been raised above all demonic authority, power, rule, and dominion, and you're seated in Jesus Christ, which means you've been raised above demonic rule and dominion and power and authority. There was a huge thing back in the late 70s, 80s, and kind of bled into the 90s, that Christians could have demons. And there was all of this, what I would just call silliness of casting demons out of Christians. Christian cannot have a demon. Now, you can be lied to by Satan. You can be tricked and duped by Satan. But an evil spirit, an unholy spirit, can never come into your soul, can never come into your heart. You've been raised above demonic rule, power, authority, and dominion. Now, I had some Christians get mad at me. In fact, we're told in 1 John chapter 5 that the enemy cannot touch you. And that word touch means literal physical touch. Because there was a lot of stuff back then that Satan was giving Christians cancer and all that. He can't do that. He doesn't have the power to do that. Unless God tells him he can. But just on his own, by his own volition, by his own authority, by his own power, he can't do it. You've been raised up above demonic power, authority, rule, and dominion. And I got people mad at me. I got Christians mad at me because I told them that Satan cannot touch you because they wanted Satan to touch them. And I'm thinking, well, that's dumb. That's crazy. Why on earth would you want to think that Satan could come inhabit you? Why on earth do you want to have the notion that Satan can do anything to you that he wants at any time he wants? He can't. You've been raised above power and dominion and authority and the dominion of Satan. And to me, that's good news. That's just like Faith up here said. That's the gospel. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, you've been raised up above that. And that's just one of the privileges. That's just one of the enjoyments. That's just one of the blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. Not only that, but the power of the resurrection brings you into the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We won't turn to it, but Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says what? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, if you were raised a charismatic as I was, or Pentecostal, we interpret it this way. You shall receive tongues when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And that became the sign that you were baptized or filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you speak in tongues? Now, I speak in tongues. And we make no big deal about it. Many of you don't. But speaking in tongues does not mean you have the power of God on your life. If you speak in tongues, you know what that means? You speak in tongues. And if you don't speak in tongues, you know what that means? You're a sinner. No, you don't. you don't speak in tongues. Now, I can have somebody, I can have a Pentecostal friend who tells me, I've been speaking in tongues for 30 years. And I can go, well, who gives a hoot about that? Do you have the power of God in your life? Just because you've spoken in tongues for 30 years doesn't mean that Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is being realized in your life. Because Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And if you're speaking 30 years in tongues, but you can't go out there and raise your voice for Jesus, are you telling me you're baptized in the Holy Spirit? And I would say to that Pentecostal friend of mine, something needs to happen to you. And then my evangelical friends, my conservative evangelical friends will tell me they got all of the Holy Spirit when they got saved. And I can't argue with that. The Holy Spirit doesn't come in installments. You don't get 50% when you get saved and then, you know, the other 50% when you pass your 1 year spiritual birthday. The Holy Spirit comes as a person in his totality. And so they would tell me that they've been baptized in the Holy Spirit by virtue of the Holy Spirit indwelling them. I just go back to Acts 1:8. Do you have power to be a witness for Jesus? Well, no. When was the last time you even told somebody about Jesus? well, when my aunt was dying, you know, 17 years ago, I said something to her. I prayed over her to receive Jesus. Well, okay. Have you lifted your voice for Jesus in 17 years? Well, no. Well, dude, something needs to happen to you then. You need to get baptized in the Holy Spirit. You need to get filled with the Holy Spirit. You need to get rebaptized. You need to get refilled. You need to get anointed. I don't care what the word is. Somebody asked D.L. Moody, do you believe in the second blessing of the Holy Spirit? It was a Pentecostal basically asking, do you believe in, you know, the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And D.L. Moody said, oh yeah, I do. And I believe in the third blessing and the fourth blessing and the fifth blessing and the sixth blessing. Church, you need to get filled every day. And if you're not operating in the power of the Holy Spirit, well, it doesn't matter what your history is. It doesn't matter what your theology is. It doesn't matter what your experience is. Something needs to happen to you today. You need to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that brings us into the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So, the power of the resurrection lifts us up into the heavenlies and equips us to move out into the earthly. It lifts us up to the uttermost, and it equips us to take the gospel to the uttermost. That's the power of the resurrection. Yet, the power of the resurrection and the victory over sin isn't all that we're to know and to experience. Jesus said this, I came that you might have life and that more abundant. I came that you might have abundant life. And then he said, not in that same teaching moment, but later on he said, take up your cross and follow me. Well, that's kind of contradictory, paradoxical, when you think about what Jesus said. I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly, and then take up your cross and follow me. Basically, what Jesus is saying is receive my life and now go kill yourself. Because that's what a cross is. A cross is an implement of suffering, and it's a tool. It's a method of death. Which brings us to one, if not the greatest paradox of the Christian life, one of the greatest paradoxes of the Christian life, which is basically this, is that life is found in and through death. And those of you who've walked with Jesus for any time, you know that to be true. In fact, someone said, you know, if you're married one day, you can go over to John and Susie. If you've been married, you know, 30 years, you can go over there. You know, where do you find marital happiness and contentment? Through death. Through dying to yourself. It's through the other one being more important than yourself, isn't it? Do you think that you have marital contentment and satisfaction when you demand your own way all the time? When you beat that woman down, when you gripe that man to death? Is that the way to satisfaction and contentment in your marriage? I don't think so. The way to satisfaction and contentment and life is through dying to yourself and living unto and for the other. Great paradox. Life is found in and through death. And it's as we take up the cross of Jesus Christ, it's as we take up the method of suffering, that's when we begin to have life more abundantly. Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and what? Dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, what happens? You guys need to go read the Gospels. If it dies, it bears much fruit. Fruitfulness out of death. Wow, that's nuts. But that's what Jesus is saying, that life comes in and through death. So now, Paul takes us from the power of the resurrection. He says, I want to know him and the power of the resurrection to the fellowship of his sufferings. And so Paul goes now from power to pain. He comes from that overcoming Christian life. You know, if you're a Christian, you should be able to overcome all the stuff in your life. And yet people who've walked with Jesus 2 days or more know that there's some things in your life you need to undergo, that you don't overcome everything But the Holy Spirit gives you strength and power and endurance to undergo many things. And he goes now from triumph to travail. I want to know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, I think anybody who's been in church for 3 weeks knows what the word koinonia means, because we talk about it all the time. What does koinonia mean? Fellowship. There's been two people here that have been in church 3 weeks or more. It means fellowship. And the word fellowship, fellowship there in chapter 3, verse 10, is the Greek word koinonia, which means to commune with someone or something, and to partake of someone or something. And when koinonia, when fellowship takes place, there's an exchange of properties. Now check out this graphic on your screen. When red and blue have koinonia, what comes out? Pink? Purple? What is that? It's an ungodly offspring, right? And when blue and green have koinonia with one another, what is the result? Turquoise? Aqua? No, everybody should know this one. When red and green have fellowship, what's the result? Yeah. And so, you know, as these colors fellowship, as they commune with one another, as they partake of one another, something new is created. A new property is taken on. And this is what happens in the fellowship of the church. Now, fellowship doesn't mean out there after service talking about who won the game last night, Dodgers or Astros? Okay, it's 2-2 now? All right, 2-2. That's not fellowship, right? we're just, you know, that's just shop talk that we're doing out in the lobby there. We're talking about the Astros and the Dodgers, and did you see that home run and blah, 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 and they took that picture out. But fellowship is talking about the things of God, the things of the Holy Spirit, talking about your lives in the light of the Word, in the light of the Holy Spirit, in the light of the experiences that you've been through. And as you fellowship with one another, it changes you, which means that your whole Christian life, you're changed if you're in true fellowship, true koinonia with other believers. Now, what's amazing to me is, and I still don't understand it, that white is the result of all the colors mixed together. Isn't that weird? I've known that for years and years and years. To me, that's still a weird fact, that white is the result of all of the colors mixed together. As the properties of the colors mix, new properties are created. We'll get that up there. But I look at that white, and there's this verse in 1 John 1:7. It's a powerful verse. And you've experienced it, even if you don't know that you have. It says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, that if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And what happens? The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so here you are after church, over lunch, after Robert's men's study on Tuesday night, after service on Wednesday, in your own home group, or just driving to work with somebody that's another believer, and you're having heart-to-heart fellowship. And the Holy Spirit's there, and he's ministering to both of you, and then you go your way, and you just feel clean. That was just awesome. You just feel clean. There was no confession of sin, no mention of sin, no rebuke, no confrontation, none of that. But the blood of Jesus just flows through his body. And that blood is cleansing. And as we fellowship, We're in the middle there. We're in the white. We're in the light. And the Holy Spirit is just ministering to his church, even as we're ministering to one another. True koinonia is a powerful thing in the body of Christ. And this is why we're so often exhorted to be with one another and to fellowship with one another. If we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son Jesus cleanses us from all things. So true fellowship alters me. It changes me. Which means, too, if Paul says, I want to have the fellowship of his sufferings, it means that the suffering of Jesus is going to change me. My suffering for Jesus. My suffering in Jesus' name. You suffering in before the Lord righteously. That's going to change you. That's going to alter you. Now, normally we don't want suffering to touch us at all. Boy, I want nothing to do with that. But Jesus says, hey, listen. As you suffer in my name, for my name, as unto me, as you suffer in a godly way, in a righteous way, something's being downloaded into your soul. Peter puts it this way. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. He who has suffered in the flesh, for Jesus, obviously that's the context, has ceased from sin. Now, I can honestly tell you I have no idea what that means. But I think I saw it once, and those of you who have been here for a long time, I've told the story I think before. Richard Wurmbrand came to a church I pastored in San Jose. Richard Wurmbrand wrote the book Tortured for Christ. He spent 17 years, not contiguously, but two or three prison sentences adding up to 17 years. He was a Romanian Christian. And at that time, Romania was behind the Iron Curtain. And the communists, being atheistic, sorely, severely persecuted the church. And he had to sit down while he preached, and he was barefooted because he can't stand that long because they beat his feet so severely through his imprisonment that he could really no longer stand for any period of time. But as I was listening to him, he had awesome words, but there was something about him, and I can't reproduce it, but there was just a purity of soul as he spoke. And his words were profound, but more than the profundity of his words, there was a depth of soul, but also a purity of soul. And I wouldn't even begin to say Richard Wurmbrand was sinless, but it says here that he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And I don't know what it means really, but I think I touched something of that sitting under the ministry of Richard Wurmbrand. And as you and I faithfully suffer. Now, some suffering is our own fault. We make stupid decisions, sinful decisions, irresponsible decisions. But obviously, there's so many times that we suffer because of decisions that have been made that we fall within the consequence of that. People sin against us. They make decisions that affect us. The captain of the Titanic, he made a decision that affected quite a few people, and they were suffering because of that. And so we suffer because of our own stupid decisions and the stupid decisions and acts of others. But as we suffer in the name of Jesus, something is downloaded into our soul. You know, James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you suffer. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you don't get that healing. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you lose that job. When you lose that husband, you lose that wife. Consider all joy as you go through various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, which means you're suffering now in for Jesus, the testing of your faith produces endurance. It's doing something in you, to you, for you, produces endurance that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in what? Nothing. See, as you suffer righteously in the name of Jesus, for the name of Jesus, there's like an automatic deposit into your soul. Some of you have automatic deposit for your paycheck. And you never see your paycheck. It just goes into your the bank account. And if you're at work and you work your 40, you get that. If you work your 30, that'll be affected, obviously. But that's the result of something. And as you suffer righteously in Jesus' name for Jesus, your soul, you don't even know it, but your soul is expanded. And there's a greater capacity for love and for endurance. I talked to a lot of people who just don't think that they just don't feel like they're Christians. And yet when you look at their life, they're enduring hardship. Their values have been rearranged. They're living for Jesus. Their desires are for Jesus. They're doing the responsible thing, the right thing, the Christian thing. They just don't feel like they're Christians. And I would say, forget your feelings. You know, and take an outside view. Listen, I see you, and I'm going to be honest with you, but I see you living for Jesus Christ in your suffering, through your suffering, through your hardship. And certainly, that is the evidence of endurance. That's the evidence of spiritual maturity, whether you feel like it or not. So as you suffer for Jesus, Paul says, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. And then something is downloaded into his soul. Now the thing is this. Paul writes that he desires to know Jesus. In fact, verse 15 of our passage that we'll get to next week, Philippians 3:15. Paul says, well, verse 14, he says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We'll take that apart next week. But verse 15, let us therefore, as many who are perfect, have this desire, have this attitude. And then if anything, we have a different attitude or a different desire, God will reveal that also to us. Now, Paul writes of his desire to know Jesus Christ. And in verse 15, he speaks about all of us having that same desire. And so here's the question. Do you desire Christ? Paul says in verse 10, I want to know him. That's his desire. Now, if you don't desire Christ, this whole sermon just lost on you. Because it presupposes, here's the people that desire Christ. But if you don't desire to know him, if you don't desire to serve him, don't desire to be faithful through the suffering and fellowship with him through his suffering, you really won't be able to understand the message here. You have to desire him. That's critical. Now, Fran and I, we've been married for 41 years. Now, if I did not desire to please her, if you saw a woman that I didn't desire to please, you would say, well, obviously that's not his wife. Because a husband should seek to desire his wife. Or if you find out that she is my wife, but I don't desire to please her, well, there's something wrong. Right? Husbands, should you desire to please your wife? Wives, you can close your eyes so they won't see you nod their head so they won't hold you to it. You should desire. And if you don't, guys, listen, come see me afterwards, okay? Let's sit down and have some coffee and talk about having our desires redirected to godliness and to holiness and to righteousness. Men, you should desire to please your wives. And wives, let's make it balanced. You should desire to please your husbands too. So, listen, if you name the name of Jesus here this morning and you don't desire to know him, this isn't shame, shame on you, but listen, there's something wrong. There's something out of whack in your soul. And that something out of whack needs to be put back in whack, right? So that you're right before the Lord to desire to please the Lord. So here's some questions. Why can't we remain at the level of knowing him and the power of his resurrection? Why move from resurrection to sufferings? What's gained? Why can't we know Christ deeper without suffering? Why can't we just stay on top of the mountaintop? So why do I have to suffer to know him? Well, in the Old Testament, something was possessed as you walked through it. God told Moses in Joshua in chapter 1, verse 3, every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I've given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. Moses had a vision from the top of Pisgah. He had a vision of the promised land from Dan to Beersheba, but he didn't have one foot in it. He didn't take one step into it. But God told Joshua, every place your foot lands, it treads, I'm going to give that to you. And possession is gained by walking through something. And you and I are to walk through our sufferings, not avoid them. We're to walk through our sufferings. And as we walk through our sufferings in a godly way, in a righteous way, living for Jesus, looking to Jesus, we're going to be taking possession of who Jesus is. There's no other way to know Jesus except who he is and what he is. Jesus is our promised land. And we're to walk through the totality of who Jesus is. Not just in his resurrection, but also in his sufferings and then being made conformed to his death. We're to know the mountaintops, we're to know the valleys, we're to know the deep, deep canyons. Because Jesus isn't just the resurrected Christ. He is our suffering Lord. He's our crucified Savior. And to know the fellowship of his sufferings is to know him as he is in heaven. And we're told in the book of Revelation that he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. And for all eternity, he's going to bear upon himself the marks of his suffering. What he did, went through to gain you, to gain me, to have a bride. That is always going to mark him. And it seems kind of counterintuitive to think that the marks of death will be upon him for all, you know, infinity, all eternity. But that's just the way it is. We'll always be reminded of the price paid to bring us up into heaven for all eternity. He's the Lamb who was slain, and he bears upon himself the marks of his suffering. And if that was just a seasonal thing, if the marks of his suffering weren't important, I guess Jesus would have been resurrected and appear in heaven without them. But they are a permanent feature of the Son of God. The Son of God is the Lamb of God for all eternity. And so you're not to reject your suffering. You're to find Christ inside of it. And if you find Christ in your suffering, you will take on his color as he communes with you. And you'll know Christ in the depths. And so many of you have gone through some tremendous suffering, and you have found Christ, and Christ has found you. And what should have turned you inside out and made you a bitter woman, a bitter man, a hateful human being, someone full of despite, is a beauty, there's a gentleness within you that would not have been there had you not suffered according to the will of God. Because there was a dignity, there was a beauty, there was a gentleness, there was a kindness in Christ as he suffered, was there not? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. After spitting on him, tearing out his beard, we know all the things that they did to him. There was a gentleness within him. I know that in some families, there is constant drama because of those who have not suffered according to the will of God. And there's constant bitterness and a rehashing and a rehearsing of pain and what she did and what he did, and you know, all blah, blah, blah. And the holidays are coming up. Thanksgiving is coming up. And, well, I don't want to be with Aunt Susie or Uncle Fred or Bob or, you know, whoever, because, you know, because what they did, she said, he did, and the whole kind of a thing. We need to press on here. He goes on in verse 10, after knowing him and the fellowship of his sufferings, is to be being conformed to his death. The word conformed means to have the same form as, to look like something else. Now, when I was growing up in Southern California, it was the whole hippie thing, the whole nonconformist community. But it's interesting how all the nonconformists conform to one another. Yeah, you know, it was just either you were, you know, establishment, or you were a hippie, you know, kind of a thing. And everybody looked like everybody else in the camp that they were in. And so it was kind of a strange kind of a thing. Because if you were a nonconformist, you made sure that you conformed to all the rest of the nonconformists. And so it was just a new conformity is what it was. So Paul says, I want to be conformed to his death. And Paul here, he's not talking about physical death, but he wanted his soul to be as dead to the world, the flesh, and the devil as Jesus' soul was. That's what he's talking about here. I want my soul to be dead. If it was just physical death, I mean, Paul could have gone anywhere, preached the gospel. When they stood up to stone him, he could have just stayed there instead of running out of town like he did so often. He could have just stayed there. Paul could have been killed in an instant. He knew what buttons to push in the synagogues. So he's not here talking about physical death. He's talking about soul death, if you want to put it like that, that he wants to be as dead as Christ was to the world, the flesh, and the devil. He says this in 1 Corinthians 15. Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. And obviously he doesn't mean he physically dies daily and resurrects every morning. That's silly. He's not talking here about physical death, but death to self. I don't want to live in the fear of man. I don't want to live in the love of reputation and the love of comfort. You know, when they pierced Jesus, when he had given up his spirit on the cross, when they pierced him with the sword, there was no cry. When they buried Jesus, there was no protest. When they rolled the stone over the place where he was, there was no outcry. And the reason was, he was dead. He was dead to it all. It didn't matter what happened to him. It doesn't matter what they did to him. It didn't matter what they said about him. He was dead, and it had no effect upon him at all. What happens to you and to me when we're pierced with the sword of criticism? Do they know? Do they really know that I love them? And they said that about me. I'm their pastor. I love them. And oh boy, I need to call them up and talk to them. When we're pierced, when we're forgotten, when no one pays attention to us, what do? Do we rise up? Do we protest? Do we howl? Do we yelp? Or are we like Paul? I die daily. I've died to the love of reputation. I've died to the fear of man. I've died to the fear of comfort. I die daily. See, Paul said, I want to be conformed to his death. How can I be conformed to his death? How can I go down that road now without kicking and screaming? And this takes us back to the beginning of the verse. It's because I know the power of the resurrection. There's life after death. So you begin with resurrection. I know the power of God to be born again, to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, to live above sin, to be raised up into the heavenlies, to be raised above the power of the dominion, the rule and the authority of demons and their influences and whatnot. I know that. Therefore, I can fellowship with his sufferings. I can be conformed to his death because I know the power of the resurrection. See, Jesus knew the power of the resurrection, and he spoke about it quite often. He said to his guys on many occasions, I want you guys to know this. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. And I'm going to rise on the third day. And you know what they said? Huh? They didn't get it. But Jesus told them three or four times, that's recorded. We're told in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that keep our eyes on Jesus, who's the author and the finisher of our faith, because of the joy set before him. He endured the cross, and he despised the shame. Because he knew the resurrection, because he believed in the resurrection, he could go through the cross. He could go through suffering and through death. And brothers and sisters, there's a resurrection for you. When you suffer righteously, when you die to the world, the flesh, and the devil, when you die to the fear of man and the love of reputation, there's a resurrection for you. God will raise you up. And what others meant for evil against you, God meant for good. There's a joy that's set before you. And so knowing the power of his resurrection in all of those manifold ways, when I come into seasons of suffering and then the mandate of death that's put upon me by our Lord, I can say, well, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Because there's a resurrection. I know the power of His resurrection. See, not knowing the power of His resurrection will make your suffering and your death experiences that much darker and that much more hopeless. And there's some of you in this room this morning, you hate someone else. You're full of bitterness against people because you don't know what to do with the pain that they've caused you. You don't know what to do with that sword that's stuck in your side that they've pierced you with. And since you don't know the power of the resurrection, you're just being, just steamrolled with unforgiveness and bitterness and regret and resentment and vengeance and whatnot. If you don't know the power of the resurrection, sorrow may very well bury you when suffering comes. And so Paul begins this verse 10 here, saying, "I want to know Him in the power of His resurrection." And so note the progression of the Christian life. It's resurrection, suffering, and death. Now we would think, well, that's just not right. We should start at the bottom and go up, right? But here we're starting at the top, so it would seem, and going down. Resurrection, suffering, and death. Triumph, travail, and tragedy. That's the trajectory of the Christian life. See, we want to live our total Christian lives in the power of His resurrection. We want to avoid His sufferings. And we don't even want to talk about death. We're Christians. We don't talk about death. We just know the power of His resurrection. It's interesting that the same kind of thing here is seen in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, where it says, those who wait upon the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up on wings as what? Eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not faint. From soaring to running to walking. I think it'd just be the opposite. That the older I get, the higher I would soar. The more I'm in this Jesus thing, the more I love Him, the more I serve Him, the more He's working in my life, the more that my soul takes on His color, the higher I'm going to soar. But it's soaring, running, walking. We get lower and slower the longer we get in this thing. And I was in conversation with some pastors on a blog yesterday, and a fellow was talking about he needs to kind of regroup and get new vision for his church. And I said, well, that's great, but listen, here's the trajectory. Soaring, running, walking. And I think this probably can explain some of the tension in the circles I run in between younger pastors and older pastors. I think younger pastors are kind of like soaring, and they see so much. Why can't you see what I see? And us older guys, we're like a seed, a grain of wheat that's fallen into the ground and died. And when you're buried, you don't see a whole lot, right? You just see what's around you. And it was your vision that got you here in the first place. And so you're living out your vision. And so we soar, we run, and we walk. And I would just love to soar above a lot of the stuff in my life, wouldn't you? But Jesus, I don't know that He's taken away my wings, but He's saying, no, Tim, you have to walk through your stuff. Well, can he at least run through it? No. Okay. You got to walk. Walk and not grow weary. And I'm sustained by the power of His resurrection. I know that at the end, verse 11, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's an interesting verse. We'll get to that. We'll get to that next week. So how can you know you're living the Christian life? Well, your values are rearranged, your desires are redirected, and your soul is renewed. Now, can you attend church, read your Bible, pray, give, and serve, and not be changed by Jesus Christ? Sure you can. Of course you can. See, those things, church and prayer and Bible and serving and giving, they are absolutely necessary tools. But they are not the essential nature of the Christian life. Can I have a hammer and pliers and screwdriver in my hand and not be a carpenter? Yeah. In fact, if I got a five drawer set of brand new tools and came over to your house and said, "Hey, look at my new tools. Can I work on your house?" You're going to be impressed by my new tools. But if you're smart, you're going to say, "You're not going to step foot on my property with those things, because I have them. Boy, they're impressive. They're absolutely necessary. You cannot build a house without them." But the very fact that you have them doesn't mean the house is going to be built, does it? I can't build a house without them. But the tools don't guarantee what the house is going to look like. The real test is, what is the house going to look like? So don't measure your growth by the tools you use, but by Christ in you. What does your life look like? What's the shape of your soul? A part of discipleship, you know, whenever someone said, "Hey, can you disciple me?" One of the things you try to do, we need to establish the spiritual disciplines in your life. Go to church, read, pray, give, serve, and whatever else is in there. And those are absolutely necessary. But can I say, that's just the shell of the thing. That doesn't guarantee anything. Now, I go to church, I pray, I serve, I give, I read my Bible, and I desire to know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Now you've got ignition. Now you've got ignition. The tools are absolutely necessary, but the essential thing, I desire Jesus Christ. Do you desire Christ, to know Him, the fellowship of His, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death? Heavenly Father, I pray that each of us, Lord, even as the deer pants at the water brook, Lord, our hearts would pant after You, O God, to come before You, the living God, to know You. One thing have I desired, to be in the house of the Lord, Lord, just to behold Your beauty, to know You in the power of Your resurrection and the fellowship of Your sufferings, being made conformed to Your death. And Lord, may that be our heart. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're told in the night that He was betrayed that our Lord took bread and He broke it. He said, "This is my body given for you. Take and eat it, all of you." And in the same fashion, He took the cup. He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. Take and drink it, all of you." So Lord Jesus, thank You for Your body given. Thank You for Your blood shed. And Lord, as we come to You this morning, Father, if that desire to know You is not there, Lord, we repent. Lord, we just call upon You, God, to renew our hearts, that we might know You, God, in all of Your fullness. Lord, if we're, you know, depending upon our spiritual disciplines to somehow, you know, change us, Lord, we know they don't do that without that desire born of the Spirit to be conformed to You. So, Lord Jesus, may we do this Christian thing right, Lord. May we know Christ in all of His fullness. Because, Jesus, You've given Yourself to us in all Your fullness. And we thank You for that. So as Your people partake of You this morning, Lord, may You show Yourself strong and real. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, you might not know Jesus this morning. You know, Paul said, I gave up all of this stuff. I, you know, deserted my religion. I condemned my theology. I denounced my righteousness because I wanted Christ. And you can do that this morning. You can do that this morning. Paul just didn't take, you know, Bible study and prayer and add it to his Judaism and somehow call that Christianity. He had to abandon that. He had to abandon that. And Paul said this, that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and even to confess that, you have to abandon atheism. You have to abandon agnosticism. You have to abandon what's called anti-supernaturalism, that miracles don't happen. I mean, there's so much that's wrapped up. There's so much that you're denying in affirming that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And if you confess that Jesus is Lord, boy, you have to abandon so many things to say that with integrity. Money isn't my Lord. Pleasure isn't my Lord. Wealth isn't my Lord. Notoriety isn't my Lord. Retiring by the time I'm 30 isn't my Lord. Jesus, you're my Lord. There are so many denials in that one affirmation. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And if you haven't done that before, you haven't confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, myself or the elders, Charlotte will make herself available as we're communing. Come on up. We'd love to pray with you, pray for you. And just say, I'm opening my heart to Jesus. And we'd just love to lead you in a prayer of confessing Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Or any kind of prayer need, well, we'll be available to you. And we invite all believers in Jesus to partake with us this morning. God bless you.